Dear Father God, we thank you for the book of Proverbs and pray that through the study of it, we, your redeemed people, would know what it means better to live in this fallen world. In Jesus' name, Amen. Last Thursday, a man called Milton Friedman died. His ideas on the virtue of the free market changed the way the British economy was run in the 1980s, with state support for large enterprises being dropped in favour of letting the market decide which enterprises would succeed and which not. He had a huge influence, and arguably still does, as the debate about restructuring continues in Europe. Yet one commentator suggested he would not be most remembered for this legacy, but for a statement, which was, "There's no such thing as a free lunch." You might not agree with Friedman entirely, but it's an example of the way advice about money and the way it's used is passed on. Most of us will have heard a few sayings, perhaps from our parents. These are some I've come across, partly through asking around as I thought about this sermon. "Don't spend what you haven't got." "You think money grows on trees, you do." Which is rather similar to something in this little leaflet from Legal & General, which some of you may have received in the past week or two, and is about things your parents said to you. It runs, "You want how much? I'll go and pick some leaves off the money tree at the bottom of the garden, will I?" Any others come to people's minds? Ones which they've heard from their parents? Maybe their grandparents? Right. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Yep. 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 "Remember the pennies and the pounds will look after themselves." And "Do you think you're Oppenheimer's or another rich man's daughter?" Yeah. But yeah. Well, another couple of the world is full of conners. That's con men. "And a fool and his money are soon parted." Now, not every saying is one that we should follow. There's a phrase, "Neither a lender nor a borrower be," and that falls below what the scriptures teach. But many of the lessons which are drawn from what people have learned in life are worth heeding. The pattern of learning and passing on what has been learned also occurred in Israel. And you may wonder, and people around us certainly do, why we should think there's anything special about what a nation believed several thousand years ago. The answer in part is that the Israelites were God's people in a unique sense. God had revealed his ways to them in the commandments, as well as in his acts in history, to rescue and protect them. And as they worked through what it meant to be God's, to live as God's people, in the light of the revelation they had received, they recorded and passed on what they'd learned. What they were passing on, however, wasn't merely man's wisdom. Since it had been learned in the context of the fear of the Lord, which, as chapter 1, verse 7 says, is the beginning of knowledge, it's also God's wisdom. And much of the passing on would have been done through parents, particularly fathers, to their children, as Martin mentioned a few weeks ago, and the start of our passage states. It says, "My son, if you put up security for a neighbour," and repeats it again in verse 3, "then do this, my son." It points to the pattern of it being passed on. Jesus himself seems to have learned what was taught here and elsewhere in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In fact, some of his teaching pretty well follows what's in Proverbs. And when we read in Luke's Gospel that in his early years Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and that after the age of 12 he increased in wisdom and in stature, we can, I think, safely assume it assumed a knowledge of what we've been looking. It included, a knowledge of what we've been looking at in recent weeks. His example may well be an incentive for us to learn from what's written in these books as we follow him. Well, here the instruction given concerns the practice of making pledges. It's a practice which may in itself not be very familiar to us, but it does touch on the issue of handling money in a responsible way. And that, as I expect we know, is an issue which is a problem area for many in our country. A recent report from Citizens Advice Bureau said that the number of people seeking counselling for credit cards and loan debt has doubled in the last 8 years. On Radio 4's Sunday programme last Sunday, a Christian charity called Credit Action, which seeks to help people in this area, said that they were opening 9 new centres now in preparation for the post-Christmas rush. I've known people who literally couldn't stop spending because they had an attachment to a particular habit. And I can think of somebody who would spend all his social security benefit in an afternoon on drink and buying others drinks if he was allowed to have it. It might be a problem for somebody that we know, or even for us. In the Old Testament, the law allowed for borrowing and lending, but there were rules on how it was to be done. Exodus 22, for example, states that no interest was to be charged on a loan made to the poor, and that if a person's cloak is taken to guarantee a loan, he's to be given it back to sleep in, even if the loan has not been repaid. The purpose of this and other loan laws on borrowing and lending seems to have been to stop fellow Israelites being reduced to nothing. Well, over time, it seems that the practice developed whereby person A could make a pledge on person B's behalf, perhaps so that person B can borrow some money from a third person or take a risk of going into debt, knowing that person A will cover debts incurred. And it seems, as far as I can work out, to be what's happening in Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, in which the merchant Antonio agrees to cover the sum of 3,000 ducats that his friend Bassanio borrows from Shylock. And if you know the play, you'd probably be aware that he agrees to give a pound of his own flesh if he can't pay the 3,000 ducats. It's a practice to which Proverbs refers a number of times, and which the book presents as a snare and a trap. Chapter 22, verse 26 points out that if you agree to cover a risk for another person, you yourself stand to lose out financially, even to the extent of losing your own bed. And in chapter 11, it's envisaged as a particular hazard if the other person is a stranger. It's perhaps worth saying that Proverb twice states someone agreeing to cover in this way should honour the agreement if the other person doesn't pay. So entering into it was clearly a serious matter. And one fairly recent example of people coming to grief through this kind of practice is that of the Lloyd's Names. They agreed to be liable for unexpected losses Lloyd's Insurance might suffer in the insurance market in return for an annual payout. The risk seemed small, but when Lloyd's had a bad year, those who had agreed to be liable found that they had to pay up, and some of them had to sell their houses as a result. Proverbs would warn us against getting into that kind of agreement in the first place. And there's fairly obvious reasons why the practice could be dangerous. A person who's obtained the loan or incurred the debt may hit a difficult patch and be unable to repay it. Or perhaps, knowing somebody else will cough up, not even wish to do so. One of the quotations I mentioned at the beginning was that the world is full of conners. That's from my grandfather. And obviously there are people who are willing to exploit and take advantage of others. knew somebody at school who once said that if he needed some money, what he'd do would be to find a girl. And you know, another person my parents used to know once said, "You wait, I'll marry a rich widow." He did, and then divorced her. It happens. And you can well imagine a concerned parent wanting to do what they could to protect their children against financial loss, whether caused inadvertently or through people deliberately taking advantage of them, and then offering appropriate warnings. And incidentally, I think that pattern of offering appropriate warnings is valid not just for trying to stop one's children getting into financial loss. It's valid in other areas of the Christian life too. And I'm grateful for people who have sometimes said to me, "Look, watch it. You may be getting involved in something and you don't know where it'll lead." In the passage in chapter 6, it's clear the writer envisages a situation in which their son has made an unwise agreement of the kind against which warnings have been given. And it's worth noting the content of the instruction which is given. There's no hint that the son should try to pretend an agreement hasn't been made, or simply ignore it and hope the problem will go away, but rather that he should face up to what's happened and sort it out. In this case, it's that he should go to the person on whose behalf he's put up the security and seek urgently to be released from the arrangement. The necessity of doing so is strengthened by the images used, that in the situation as it is, he is snared, he's caught, and he needs to save himself like a trapped gazelle or a bird. There's a lesson here of guiding others to take responsibility for dealing situations they've created, and we'd do well to learn from that. That might concern many things: a rash promise made, an unhelpful relationship started, or, since we're on the subject, an entanglement over money. A few weeks ago, I think it was during the Heritage Week, I was sitting on a seat up near by the NatWest Bank. I got talking with a man, and he said that his son had not long come out of university. While at university, he'd taken out 6 or 7 credit cards and he'd amassed significant debts on each, and his father had ended up having to bail him out. I don't know the detail of how he did it, but when we talked, I didn't really quite know what to say. Having studied this, I think now if I saw him, I'd ask, "Did you ask your son to go back to the credit card companies and to start paying what he could?" Something along those lines, to encourage the son in that situation to take responsibility for the situation he'd got himself into. It's an example of the practical use to which we can put the lessons that we're taught in Proverbs. Well, the book of Proverbs and other parts of the Bible give, of course, much more teaching regarding money than is contained in this passage. This comes as something as a summary of a summary. Proverbs teaches us that we're not to trust in riches or to pursue them as an end in themselves. That we're to be wary of thinking that getting rich quick is the way to go. And to be aware that diligence will normally be what produces wealth. We're not to pursue wealth in a wrong way. And instances given of this are through oppressing the poor, injustice, and lying. Well, that should lead us to avoid or to challenge practices which take advantage of people's weakness or ignorance. When I worked in the electronics industry, I knew a contracts manager who would work out contracts for people overseas, which would contain clauses through which they would suffer and be caught out. I'm sorry to say that I didn't challenge it at the time, but I think I should have done. Perhaps this principle of not pursuing wealth in a wrong way could lead us, as we purchase goods or investment policies, to favour companies which go about their business in an ethical way, and supporting those that market fair trade goods are an obvious way of doing that. The principle of not lying should lead us as a church to be honest regarding our use of money. Jesus warned his disciples against greed, and it would be foolish to think that we are above falling into temptation and sin today. It will lead us to resist the temptation to tell lies on our tax form or to our employer about the number of hours we've worked, and to avoid going along with others who are dishonest. In practice, this is often where it gets difficult. Employers can sometimes ask staff to avoid telling the truth for financial gain. That's something that's happened to me. And people you have to be involved with might suggest a false insurance claim or avoid paying VAT, or ways of avoiding paying VAT. When I was in a situation at work, I got a bit troubled after being told not to tell the truth about something, so that we might, as a company, avoid paying this other company. I shared it with people in the Bible study group I was then in, and somebody much older and wiser than me said, "It's an opportunity. It's a chance for you to nail your colours to the mast." And I realised that actually I'd been focusing on the problem like that, and I hadn't seen things in God's perspective at all. It was an opportunity, and it led me to make a stand, and to start making a stand over that kind of practice, which meant really in the end I had a clean conscience, and actually the firm behaved honestly. Proverbs further says that wisdom is more desirable than gold or silver, that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and that a little with the fear of the Lord is to be preferred to a lot with great riches, or a lot with great trouble. And it's in line with what Jesus said when he asked, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul?" Jesus also spoke of lending to those who ask. And on the other side, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 tells us not to leave debts outstanding. So if you owe money to somebody, seek ways to pay it off. Jesus spoke too, of course, of giving. And in the parable of the unjust steward, of using one's wealth with an eye to God's eternal purposes. Most tellingly, he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And our attitude to money probably says an awful lot about where our priorities truly are. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, writes of the wisdom of God being made known through the church. Well, as we try to work through what it means to be wise regarding money, let's hope and pray that in a greater way God's wisdom will be made known through us, even us.